I'm very grateful to be here amongst all of you at the lotus feet of Shishi Panchatattva. Thank His Grace Tukaram Prabhu for inviting me here and arranging this for me to share something from the Bhagavad Gita. I'll speak on the topic of channeling our emotions on the path of yoga. Channeling our emotions. So I'll speak from 6.20 to 23 in the Bhagavad Gita. These are four verses that describe the state of samadhi, the state of spiritual perfection. So 6.20 to 23. Yatro paramate chittam niruddham yoga sevaya yatra chaivatman atmanam paishan atmani tushyati sukhamatyantikam yattat buddhi grahyamatindriyam vetti yatrana chaivayam stitashchalati tattvatah yam labdhva cha param labham manyate nadikam tatah yasmin stito na dukkhena guruna vivichalyate tam vidya dukkha sanyoga viyogam yoga sanginam. So here Krishna is describing the state of yogic perfection. And he says, yatra, in this stage, uparamate, chittam, chitta, consciousness. Chitta actually means a specific kind of consciousness, which I'll come to later. But uparamate, uparamate means to cease, to stop moving. So when the consciousness stops moving at the material level, how? Yatra uparamate chittam niruddham yoga sevaya. Yoga sevaya, by the practice of yoga. Niruddham. Actually, in Patanjali's Yoga Sutra, there are five states of mind control described. The highest is samadhi. Below that, the state is niruddham. That means the mind is controlled. So, we come to the penultimate state of yogic perfection. How? Yoga sevaya, by the steady practice of yoga. Yatra, in that state, chaiva atmanatmanam. In that stage, the mind turns inwards. Or you could put it, the self looks at the self. Self perceives the self. Atmanatmanam. And what happens when you perceive the self? Pashyan atmani tushyati. On seeing this, one becomes satisfied. And satisfaction is at one level of positive emotion. Higher than that is joy. I am satisfied. I am delighted. You see. It's higher. So here it says, tushyati. But the next verse says, sukham atyantikam yattad. Ultimate happiness one experiences. Now how is this experience? Buddhi grahyam atindriyam. It is beyond the senses. Atindriyam. It is not experienced through the senses. But it is buddhi grahyam. It is appreciated through the intelligence. And when we experience this happiness, vetti yatrana chaivayam, having known this happiness, having known this state of consciousness, sthitash chalati tattvatah, one never goes away from this truth. And then, further this point is elaborated. Why does one not go away from this truth? Now we achieve something in life, and we feel, yes, now I have got this. This is the perfection of my life. Sometimes, you know, we want a particular dream job or a dream career or a dream partner. And when we get that, now we think, now my life is successful. Now I have got what I want. But, you know, after that dream gets fulfilled, after some time, we start finding, hey, this job is not all that great. You know, this particular house I got, it has some problems. This partner I have got, but they're not as great as I thought they were. So in all the things that we dream about, it turns out, okay, it's not all that great and I want something more. Maybe there's something better. But this state of yogic perfection is such that yam labdhva, on having attained this, cha aparam labham, some other gain, manyate nadhikam tataha, one never thinks that there is anything greater to be attained than this. This is the greatest gain. So normally, when we have got something, we give it up for two reasons. One is that we feel that I might get something better. The other is that while holding on to it, I get too much misery. better let me give it up. So I got a very high paying job, but in that high paying job there is too much tension. And I feel there's I got stress, I get hypertension, I get blood pressure, better let me give up this job. So, but it's said over here, the other thing is that although we don't feel that there can be anything better than this, at the same time, when we get this, yam labdhva cha param labham manyate nadikam tata yasmin sthito na dukhena guruna api vichalyate, having attained this, one will not give it up even if one gets great misery. Guruna api dukha, even if there's great misery, one will not give it up. And this state, tam vidyad, know this state, O Arjuna. What is this? Dukkha sanyoga viyoga. So then the Bhagavad Gita is actually a work of poetry. It's a philosophical poetry. And here we see the poetic quality of the Bhagavad Gita. The same word yoga is repeated three times. Tam vidyad dukkha sanyoga viyoga yoga sangitam. So dukkha sanyoga. Dukkha sanyoga is the contact with misery. And viyoga. Viyoga means disconnection. So Krishna is using here a double negative to emphasize the positive. That means disconnection from the connection with misery. Dukkha sanyoga viyoga. So disconnection from the connection with misery, that is yoga sangitam. So what is that is called as yoga. That state of disconnection from the connection with misery, that is called as yoga. So now the word yoga in the Bhagavad Gita is multivalent. It has different meanings at different places. So yoga at one level refers to the process by which we become spiritually elevated. But here Krishna uses the word yoga to refer to the perfection of that process. And yoga essentially means connection. Yoga is connection. Connection of what? Connection of our present, ourselves, our soul, we who are at our core, spiritual beings. Connection of our consciousness with the Supreme Consciousness. That essentially is yoga. So here, Krishna tells that this perfection, when we attain, we will never give it up. We all want to achieve something worthwhile, something wonderful in life. But Krishna gives us the characteristics here of the supreme achievement. The supreme achievement is that which, after having achieved that, I feel there is nothing more to achieve. And after having achieved that, no misery is so great as to be intolerable. That, he says, is the supreme achievement of life. Now, we all have various goals in our life, and we can evaluate. If I get this, okay, I want a big house, I want a big car, I want this, I want that. Will there be anything that we are seeking to achieve, by achieving which we will feel, now I don't want to achieve anything more. And if I gain this, no problem will ever trouble me. Actually, no achievement of this world can actually guarantee us these two things. Complete freedom from hankering for something more and complete capacity to tolerate misery. Any kind of misery that will be there. This, Krishna says, we get when we attain the perfection of yoga. Now the word yoga, as I said, it means connection. And the purpose, normally today the word yoga is associated with yogic postures. We do various asanas, sit in various postures for health, for fitness, for making the body more supple and shapely. And that is also a valid part of yoga. But these postures are meant for a purpose. It's like if in baseball, when the batter is batting, at that time the batter may have different postures. Some batters may stand with the bat held high up. Some batters may stand with the bat horizontal. Some batters may stand with the bat on the ground. Some batters may stand with their legs a little stretched apart. Some batters may stand with their legs tightly close to each other. Now, the purpose of the posture is not just to look stylish. And the purpose of the posture is that when the ball comes, you can hit the ball forcefully. With the most force, one is able to hit the ball, that is the best posture. So postures cannot be separated from purposes. The posture is for a particular purpose. Similarly, in yoga, the posture is meant for a purpose. Just like in the baseball, the posture is meant to propel the ball into the high trajectory. Similarly, in yoga, the posture is meant to propel our consciousness upwards. It's meant to propel our consciousness upwards from the material level to the spiritual level. And usually on the path of yoga, for raising one's consciousness upwards, the path entails the adoption of dispassion. Dispassion means detachment, freedom from emotions. The idea is that emotions are what entangle us. Now, when we see something good looking, when we find something which tastes good, we look at so many attractive things in this world and we get emotions, desires, cravings for them. And then we start pursuing them and we get entangled. So our consciousness gets caught at the material level because of our emotions. And so yoga says, the path of yoga says, we want to go from the material level to the spiritual level, then give up emotions. Yogash chitta vritti nirodha. So yoga is defined in the Patanjali Yoga Sutra as chitta vritti, the movement of consciousness, nirodha, stops. So when we become unemotional, at that time we will no longer be allured by material things. And that is when we will arise in yoga. That is the understanding of the path of yoga. It's like, say, somebody has become an alcohol addict and somebody else who is sober, who is not attracted to alcohol. Now, both of them see an alcoholic bottle. Now, one of them, the person who is an addict, immediately the desires start coming within them, they become cravings, and the person is pulled towards them. So, the passion, the desire, the emotion, the craving drags the person towards that. On the other hand, if another person does not have any emotion associated with that, that person will not get attracted. So the way to not be captivated by, say, the alcohol is to have dispassion. So expand from that alcohol to the world of matter in general. So by dispassion, yoga says, we can become detached from the world. Now, the process of bhakti, actually, bhakti is also a yoga. So yoga, as I said, it means connection. So you want to be disconnected from Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Ram, Ram Ram, Hare Hare. Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Ram Ram, Hare Hare.
It's on.
Hare Krishna, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare. Hare Rama, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare, Hare Krishna, Krishna Krishna, Hare Hare, Hare Rama, Rama Rama, Hare Hare. Yatro Paramate Chittam Niruddham Yoga Sevaya, Yatra Jaivatmanatmanam Pashyannatmani Tushyati, Sukhamatyantikam Yattat. Sukhamatyantikam yattat buddhi grahyam atindriyam. Maybe you can speak without it. They can come a little closer. Okay. Okay, I'll keep on. Yeah, sure. Sure. Okay, fine. Yeah. Am I audible behind? Okay. Maybe you can come a little ahead in case I'm not audible. So, on the path of yoga, by dispassion, one can become free from matter and move towards spirit. Now, the path of bhakti yoga says that the emotions which attract us to this world, which bind us to this world, those same emotions can be used to approach the absolute. To approach spiritual reality. So rather than
rejecting or suppressing emotions, the idea is redirect emotions. So this also, this, okay. So now, when we want to approach the absolute truth, at that time, when we want to approach the absolute truth, so there are two attitudes to the absolute truth. There is the analytical attitude and there is the aesthetic attitude. So for example, if I look at a beautiful rose flower, if I want to appreciate the beauty of that rose flower, I have to approach it from an aesthetic perspective. Oh, you know, how artistic it is, how beautiful its color is, how sweet its fragrance is. Hare Krishna. So, when I approach the rose and see it from an aesthetic perspective, then I can appreciate its beauty. The same rose, I can also approach from an analytical perspective, where I can see, okay, now this is the petal, this is the stamen, this is the carpel, this is the androecium, this is the gynoecium. I can approach from an analytical, botanical perspective. And that can also help me to learn some things about the rose. If I want to relish the beauty of the rose, at that time I have to approach it from a not an analytical perspective, but from an aesthetic perspective. So both perspectives of looking at the rose are valid, but both will give me different understandings of the rose. One will help me to see it as a specimen of nature, of the biology and the intricacy of the biological structure. Another will help me to see it as a specimen of art and help me to see its artistic beauty. So similarly, when we approach the absolute truth, we can approach it from a purely analytical perspective or we can approach it from an aesthetic perspective. So when we approach the absolute truth from an analytical perspective, that perspective requires, that perspective centered on freedom from emotions. Be unemotional. And then we see the absolute truth in its impersonal aspect as the non-differentiated oneness, as the non-differentiated stream of consciousness, which is called as Brahman, which pervades all of reality. When we approach the absolute truth with an aesthetic perspective, then that same absolute truth is revealed as a person, as the all-attractive form of Shri Krishna. These two are features of the same absolute truth. To understand how the same absolute truth can have different features, let's consider, say, the example of a sweet ball, a gulab jamun. So now suppose after this program we come to know that there is a feast where some sweet balls are being served, and from the kitchen the fragrance comes over here. Now we are experiencing sweet ball through its fragrance, but when we go to the kitchen, get the food and eat it, we experience the same sweet ball, but we experience it not just as a smell, we also experience it as the taste. So there's the experience of it at the level of the fragrance, and there's the experience at the level of taste. So now both are actually the experience of the sweet ball itself. But there are different levels of intimacy. So by giving up emotions, we can experience the absolute truth at one level. That is the level of the non-differentiated oneness of Brahman. By bringing emotions into our approach to the absolute truth, we can experience the absolute truth as the all-attractive supreme person, Krishna. So Bhakti Yoga, it redirects our emotions and makes the emotions the means by which we can approach Krishna. approach the absolute truth. That's why in the same verse, if we see, first Krishna is telling, Uparamate chittam niruddham yoga sevaya. He says that by the chitta becomes motionless, the chitta becomes, the consciousness becomes free from movement. Niruddha. But then, if the consciousness is completely free from movement, it's like inactive, it's passive. Then there should be no experience. But then Krishna says, what is the, after that, the next verse he says, Sukham atyantikam yatta. There is an ultimate happiness that is experienced. So what does it mean, the ultimate happiness is experienced? That means there is emotion over there. And that emotion is the reciprocation of love. So, now normally when we talk about consciousness, say I am looking at you. So I am. So there are three components in any conscious experience. There is the subject of consciousness. So I am the subject of consciousness. If I am looking at you, then you are the object of consciousness. Or if you take it from your perspective, then you are the subject of consciousness, I am the object of consciousness. And in between the two of us, linking us is the stream of consciousness. So there is the subject of consciousness, there is the object of consciousness, and there is the stream of consciousness. These three comprise any conscious experience. So on the impersonal path, the idea is that actually when there is conscious experience in this world, you know, we see something, we see someone, we become attracted to them, and then quite often we become materially entangled. So their idea is that in conscious experience, the subject and the object, their interaction causes bondage. Going back to the example of alcohol addict, the alcoholic is the subject of consciousness, the alcohol bottle is the object of consciousness. And there's a stream of consciousness that links the two. And when that link happens, then the desire grows, then the person drinks alcohol and then has a relapse. If they were, suppose the alcoholic was trying to give up alcohol, they have a relapse. So the idea is that the subject and the object of consciousness, when they are linked through the stream of consciousness, that causes bondage. So yoga holds that the way to freedom from bondage is to do away with the subject and the object. That means the idea of this whole world is actually an illusion. My sense of I-ness is also an illusion. And therefore, what remains is neither the subject nor the object, only the stream of consciousness. So that is the conception of perfection in yoga. This is about yoga, one conception of perfection, where or in order to remove emotions, because emotions cause entanglement, the idea is that the locus of emotions, that which causes emotions, that which experiences emotions, both of them are rejected as illusion. And all that remains is the stream of consciousness. Now, the process of Bhakti Yoga tells us that actually, we don't have to reject the subject and the object. They are all real. So, I am real, you are real. But our relationship at present is not based on reality. Because I identify myself as a material being, you identify yourself as a material being. And then the relationship that we form is based on a misidentification. So the problem is not the existence of the subject and the object. The problem is the conception of who I am. So what yoga tells us is, what Bhakti Yoga tells us is, the subject is real. I as a soul and real. And the object, ultimate object of consciousness is Krishna. He's also real. And the stream of consciousness that connects us with Krishna, that is pure consciousness. Because that consciousness brings happiness. The more we become conscious of things in this world, often that causes attachment, that causes craving, that causes dissatisfaction. But when we become conscious of Krishna, Krishna is the source, is the reservoir of the supreme happiness. So when the stream of consciousness which is moving from us, it moves towards Krishna, at that time, that is the perfection of consciousness. That brings supreme happiness. So, the process of yoga, what it tells us is, so bhakti yoga tells us rather than rejecting emotions, we redirect emotions. We are conscious, we cannot avoid being conscious. But we strive to become conscious of the object that will give us the supreme happiness. So, there are many forms of shortage in this world. Some people may not have enough food. Some people may not have enough drinking water. Some people may not have shelter. There are different kinds of shortages. But the greatest shortage is actually Panchatattva Bhagavan Ki Jai. The greatest shortage is the shortage of a satisfying object of thought. We all the time are thinking of something or the other. But quite often the things that we think of, they agitate us. They trouble us. If we have a satisfying object of thought, now we can be satisfied anywhere and everywhere. And that supremely satisfying object of thought is Krishna. So that's why when we talk about Krishna consciousness, Srila Prabhupada started the International Society for Krishna Consciousness. What this means is we are always conscious, but he started a movement which would enable our consciousness to rise towards Krishna. And to the extent we become conscious of Krishna, to the extent we become satisfied, to the extent we become joyful. So, how is it that when we become conscious of Krishna, we become joyful? Because Krishna himself is the reservoir of all joy. Suppose outside it is extremely cold and we are shivering. And then we come to a room which has comfortably cozy room temperature in it. As soon as we enter there, we immediately feel freedom from the chill. We feel warm, we feel comfortable. So what has happened? The temperature outside has not changed. But we have come to a place where we don't feel the chill. Similarly, yoga tells us that actually our consciousness can go in various directions. And wherever it goes in this world, there's agitation. I read this news, oh, there's a bomb blast here. Oh, there's a terrorist attack there. Oh, there's a stock market crash there. Oh, there is this political scandal here. Oh, you know, there is an election going on with these two candidates and both candidates are terrible. I don't know what to do. So whatever we think about, it causes agitation. And that's like we being out in the cold, feeling chilled. But then we bring our thoughts towards Krishna. We fix our consciousness on Krishna. That's like coming into a warm, cozy, comfortable room. We immediately get relief. Machitta sarvadurgani matprasada tarishyasi. 18.58 in the Bhagavad Gita, Krishna states, if you become conscious of me, you will pass over all obstacles by my grace. So the process of bhakti tells us that we can become conscious of Krishna and we can use our emotions for becoming conscious of Krishna. Rather than rejecting our emotions, we redirect our emotions towards Krishna. So normally, we normally think of responding to emotions in two ways. One is to express them and the other is to repress them. You know, if somebody does something which makes us angry, then we just go and blast out at them. How could you do this? You know, I've done so much for you. You're so ungrateful. You're this, you're that. You just blast out. And then, quite often, in the force of anger, when we express our emotions, we often speak things which we didn't mean. But they hurt others. Sometimes if somebody recorded what we speak when we got angry and then played the recording back to us, you say, was that me? How could I have spoken that? So, unrestricted expression of emotions, that actually is unhealthy. that can make us a stranger to ourselves. Who is this person who spoke like this? You feel like that. But the other extreme is we repress emotions. No. No, I'm feeling angry, but I'll not speak it. We may repress for various reasons. You know, we may be afraid that this person will go away if I express my emotions, or this person will retaliate against me, and that will make things worse. But repressing emotions is also unhealthy. Because when those emotions are inside us, they choke us. They choke us, and eventually they come out in ugly forms. Sometimes if we cannot get angry at one particular person, but that anger is there, it comes out at someone else. That person, what did I do? They wonder. Just blast. That comes out elsewhere. So, actually, the process of yoga offers us a third alternative. Beyond expressing emotions and repressing emotions to processing emotions. We process the emotions. Process means that we analyze, okay, what caused this emotion? And what is a warranted response to it? What is an unwarranted response to it? Now, this can happen when we are in charge of our emotions. Not that our emotions are in charge of us. And that capacity to process our emotions comes when we experience something, some level of reality higher than what is offered by our emotions. See, there is physical reality, there is mental reality, and there is spiritual reality. There is the body, there is the mind, and there is the soul. So, when we practice yoga, our consciousness rises from the physical level, through the mental level, to the spiritual level. We could envision this as a three-story building. In a three-story building, there is the physical level is the ground floor, the mental level is the first floor, the spiritual level is the second floor. So now, when we are at the ground floor, then whatever happens, if say there is a flood over there, if there is a fire over there, we get immediately affected by that. But if we rise to the first floor, then what is happening at the ground floor doesn't trouble us so much. If we rise to the second floor, then what happens at the first floor? It's not that we are unconcerned. Now, if there is something wrong at the first level of my house, I'm concerned about it. But it's not an immediate threat to me. If I am at a second level, and I can observe it, okay, this has gone wrong. Oh, there's a fire over here. I'll immediately call the fire brigade. But if the fire is at the same level where I am, then I get panicky. So we feel immediately threatened. So if we rise to the spiritual level, then we rise above our emotions. And then we rise above our emotions. When we rise above our emotions, then we can analyze those emotions, evaluate these emotions, and respond to them appropriately. So when we, now there are various ways in which we can rise to the physical level, through the mental level, to the spiritual level. The different yogas are all meant to help us rise. Now bhakti yoga, and especially the mantra yoga, the mantras that we chant, they act like an elevator of consciousness. The various different yogas are like staircase which help us, by which we can go up step by step by step. But when we go up by a staircase, it is by our own effort that we are going up. But if we get into an elevator, there is the elevator's power that automatically takes us up. So like that, when we practice the chanting of the mantra, the Hare Krishna Maha Mantra, that is like entering into an elevator. When we enter into the elevator just takes us up. And we can experience that sometimes we will be agitated, sometimes we'll be frustrated, we'll be discouraged. If you just come and start chanting the mantra, hearing the mantra, then we find ourselves experiencing peace. We find ourselves experiencing joy. How does that happen? It is not the problem has gone away, but rather we have risen above the problem. Or more specifically, the mantra has raised our consciousness above the problem. And when our consciousness is raised above the problem, then we can, it's not that the problem disappears or we run away from the problem, but that we respond properly to the problem. Okay, this is what the situation, this is what I can do. And then that's how we can deal with the situations. So when we practice the process of bhakti yoga, it actually raises our consciousness up upwards to the spiritual level. And when the consciousness rises to the spiritual level, how does it rise? It rises not just by our own effort. It rises by the grace of Krishna. It's like an elevator. I may say, I pressed the button and the elevator went up. So my pressing the button, is it the cause of the elevator going up? Well, yes. See, if I had not pressed the button, elevator would not have gone up. But if there is no power, I can keep pressing the button again and again. Nothing will happen. So actually, my pressing the button is the secondary cause for the elevator going up. The primary cause is that there is power which is running the elevator. And that power raises the elevator up. So like that, now our efforts in chanting the mantra, that effort is important, but that effort is like pressing the button. It is secondary. What raises our consciousness up is Krishna's mercy. It is when Krishna manifests as the holy name, as the mantra, and that mantra raises our consciousness upwards. And as our consciousness rises upwards, the more we come to the spiritual level of reality, the more we experience the state. Sukham atyantikam yattad buddhi grahayamati indriyam vetti yatra chaivayam sitash chantikarputaha. We experience this sublime happiness that nothing can disturb. That sublime happiness which frees us from all cravings. And this is the perfection of yoga. So when we are practicing bhakti, bhakti yoga, actually we are meant to use our emotions to rise above our emotions. So earlier I said that if we rise from the ground floor to the second floor, then what happens at the ground floor or the first floor doesn't trouble us so much. So the emotions that come to us because of worldly ups and downs, Krishna talks repeatedly in the Bhagavad Gita that be equipoised, sukhe dukhe same kritva, labha labhau jaya jayo. In happiness and distress, in gain and loss, in victory and defeat, in honor and dishonor, be equal. Be equal, Krishna says. So now, is Krishna telling us to become completely stone-like, utterly unemotional? No, that same Krishna actually tells us that by this process you'll become joyful. So he's talking about not letting ourselves be consumed by small emotions so that we can experience big emotions. So what does it mean, small emotions and big emotions? Suppose, say you are going to office and you have an important meeting in the office, and if you can make a successful presentation over there, then you can get a big project, a big victory for you. And you are going along the road, and when going along the road, somebody just cuts in front of you and completely disrupts you. You can get angry. We can get angry and we can have an attack of road rage. We start blasting at that person. How dare you do this? How dare you do that? And now we get consumed by that anger. And we shout at that person, I'll book you, call the police, do this, do that. But by that time, we're so consumed by that emotion that when we reach the office, we're so agitated that we can't make any presentation over there. And then we lose the contract. So what has happened? Because of a small emotion, we lost the big emotion. So if I could have stayed cool at that time, then I move forward and I'm able to do something more productive. So in the process of yoga, when Krishna tells Arjuna, be equipoised, he's not telling him to be absolutely unemotional forever. Krishna is telling Arjuna, recognize what is the small thing and what is the big thing. And don't let small things consume your emotions. Then your emotion will be available for the big things. And then you can experience the biggest emotional fulfillment. And for withdrawing our emotions from small things, all of us have some irritants in our life. Now, somebody speaks something and that irritates us. Somebody does something. You know, if we look at our loved ones, now we can immediately think of some behavioral quirks that they have. Actually, if we think of it objectively, it's not a very big thing. But somehow that irritates us. Now, somebody, you know, doesn't maybe keep their things orderly, or somebody doesn't do a particular thing in a particular way, and then we become irritated by that. So it's a small thing, but we make it big. And because of that small thing, now there can be actually a very satisfying relationship possible. But we let that small thing just define the relationship with us. And then the bigger fulfillment in the relation that can come in the relationship, we just lose that. So small things, we can let them stay small. And then we can experience bigger emotions. So Krishna says that when we practice the process of bhakti, he says, be equipoised about small things. Don't get too worked up about those small things. Then can experience the biggest emotional fulfillment that comes by directing our consciousness towards Krishna. I'll give one last example that suppose there is a person who is a beggar and there is some big, very charitable person who has come, and that charitable person wants to give this beggar, $1 million. And they are approaching that person, and then as they're approaching, this beggar sees there's a $1 note on the ground, and this person is calling, just doesn't look at that person, just looks at this $1 note and runs after the $1 note and loses the $1 million chance. Or for that matter, has the opportunity to get that $1 million. And he also has $1 note in his pocket. And some thief comes and threatens to steal away that $1 million. Sorry, $1. And he runs after that one, you can't steal this, you can't steal this. And he runs after that thief, the thief is pulling, he's pulling. And that process again misses the $1 million. So, spiritual enrichment is like that $1 million. And material gain is like the $1 gain. Material loss is like the $1 loss. So now, material emotions, material things, they are important for us. But when we compare them with spiritual growth, the fulfillment that can come from spiritual growth, that is far greater. So when Krishna says, don't become emotional about ups and downs in the world, that is like Krishna is saying basically, don't get so worked about a $1 gain or a $1 loss. Don't get so worked up about it that you miss the $1 million enrichment. So when we focus on Krishna, when we direct our consciousness towards Krishna, we are progressing towards getting that $1 million enrichment. And the more we focus on that, the more we become fulfilled. And it is not that we will lose that $1. It is that actually if we are internally calm, we are internally satisfied, we are internally clear, we can deal with our problems also better. So the problem that is there, it is not that just problems are solved simply by giving more and more time to the problems. Yes, sometimes we need to pay attention and give time to solving a problem. But sometimes more than the time we give for solving a problem, more than that is the clarity of our thinking that can help in solving the problem. So sometimes we may feel, yeah, I have so many problems, I don't have time to practice yoga. I don't have time to practice spirituality. It's true. We may be hard-pressed for time, but quite often the time that we invest in practicing spirituality, in raising our consciousness, that brings us clarity, and after that we can solve the problems more effectively. So that's how the material and the spiritual can be integrated together. We put the spiritual first, we focus on that $1 million enrichment. That is such an enrichment that it actually helps us to deal with life's ups and downs also better. And thus, we can process our emotions. So when we experience some reality higher than our emotions, then we can look at the situation. Hey, I got so agitated about this. What should I do about this? Okay, this is the problem. Okay, this is how I can deal with it. If I deal with it, this will happen. If I deal with it, this will happen. Okay, let me work on this way. So we can calmly analyze. So it is said that life determines our problems, but we determine their size. Life determines the problems, but we determine the size of the problems. Now, if somebody insults me, if I come to a room and somebody snubs me, I greet them, but they just completely neglect me. I'm sitting in that room, maybe it's a classroom, and I'm sitting in the class for 1 hour, but the next 1 hour I'm seething with anger. No, how dare they snub me like this? Next time in public, in front of everyone, I'll snub them. For that 1 hour, our mind is churning with revenge fantasies. And all that is happening, we just got so agitated. Yes, if they snubbed us, it could be possible that first they might not even notice us also. They might be lost in some thoughts. Or even if they snubbed us, you know, we can clarify. It's not such a big issue that I have to get worked up and lose so much time. So big, life determined the problem that I got the snub. But I determine the size. So if we have spiritual reality to be conscious of, if we direct our consciousness towards spiritual reality, then we can deal with material ups and downs more maturely. We don't let the problem become bigger than what it needs to be. And for directing our emotions towards spirituality, we all need to take our own spiritual inventory. Spiritual inventory means I should find out what is it that helps me spiritualize my emotions the best. So for example, some of us may find that, oh, if I just sing the holy names, I just recite kirtan, I just recite songs, I sing kirtans, I get completely absorbed in it. Somebody else may feel, oh, the deities are so beautiful. I just look at the picture of the deities, I feel very spiritual. Somebody else may feel, oh, I like to recite verses, I like to sing songs. Somebody else may find that I like to read scripture. And when I get absorbed in that, then I feel enriched. So what will enrich us spiritually, that can vary from individual to individual. And it is for us to find out what it is that enriches us the most. And we focus on doing that more. And that way, whenever emotions start getting agitated by small, small things, we immediately direct our consciousness towards that. Okay, let me sing the holy names. Let me recite some verse. Let me look at the picture of the ladies. And then when our consciousness is directed towards spirituality, towards Krishna, then it doesn't get so agitated by worldly things. When our consciousness is calmed, then we can respond to that thing much more maturely. And thus we can move forward towards life without letting our problems bigger than what they need to be. With us processing emotions, we can move towards the ultimate emotional fulfillment that comes when we become absorbed in Krishna. So I'll summarize and we can have some questions after that. I started by speaking about how this verse describes the perfection of yoga, where there is the supreme achievement. Supreme achievement is that achievement when, after achieving which we feel there is nothing more to achieve, and after achieving which no misery troubles us. This achievement is the achievement that is the disconnection from the connection with misery. Dukkha Sanyoga Vyoga. And in that connection I discussed about how the process of yoga starts by telling us that we have to cultivate dispassion, detachment, become unemotional, because emotions are what entangle us in this world. And that is fair enough, because quite often when we perceive the objects of the world, we become attached to them. So yoga tells us that there is the subject of consciousness, I, there's the object of consciousness out there, and a stream of consciousness. So how do we get dispassion? It is not just by just not feeling any emotions, but yoga says actually both of these are unreal. Subject is real and object is real. However, Bhakti Yoga tells us that there's an alternative understanding of reality. That the reality is not just a stream of consciousness, but just as there is a bulb, from the bulb a stream of light comes out. But at the source of that stream of light, there is a circular object. Like that, around the stream of consciousness, there is absolute truth, who is a person, that is Krishna. So from the analytical perspective, I see the rose the way a botanist sees it. From the aesthetic perspective, I see the rose the way an artist sees it. So like that, from the analytical, dispassionate perspective, the absolute truth seen as the non-differentiated light of Brahman. But from the aesthetic perspective, the absolute truth is seen as the all-attractive supreme person. And when we approach the absolute truth as a person, we can channel our emotions. Rather than repressing the emotions, we redirect those emotions. At the material level, we sometimes express our emotions or we repress our emotions, and both are unhealthy. We need to process our emotions. And for processing the emotions, we need to be situated at a reality higher than the emotions. You know, if there is fire in my house at the first floor, I'm at a second floor, I don't feel immediately threatened. So like that, if we rise from physical reality to mental reality to spiritual reality, our consciousness rises upwards, then we don't feel agitated by physical or mental things. We can observe and respond maturely. And yoga is a process that raises our consciousness to the spiritual level. And different yogas are like the staircase. Bhakti yoga is like the elevator. In Bhakti yoga, it is the grace of Krishna that elevates us up. Our endeavor is simply like pressing the button of the elevator. Krishna's grace is what lifts us up. And when we chant the mantra, the holy names of Hare Krishna, Mahamantra, and other names of Krishna, that acts like the elevator which raises us up. And that's how we experience peace, we experience joy by chanting the holy names. And then when we are situated at a higher level, we can process our emotions maturely. Discussed about how Bhagavad Gita is not telling us to become utterly unemotional when it says stay equipoised. It is simply telling us, don't let small emotions consume you so that you are available for bigger emotions. Just as a person shouldn't get so worked up by somebody's improper driving on the road that they are too agitated to present effectively in a big meeting. So like that, don't get caught by, or another example is, don't get caught with a $1 gain or a $1 loss and lose out on the $1 million enrichment. So material gain and material loss are like that $1 gain or $1 loss. And the spiritual enrichment that comes by directing our consciousness towards Krishna, that is like the $1 million gain. And this $1 million gain is inclusive. In the sense that when we become absorbed in Krishna, it is not that we reject the material, but we respond maturely to the material. So life determines our problems, but we determine their size. When we are absorbed in Krishna, we don't get unduly worked up with problems, but we maturely respond to them and thus are able to deal with them better. And by becoming absorbed increasingly in Krishna, we can experience the ultimate emotional fulfillment. And for raising our consciousness towards Krishna, we can find out what is our personal spiritual stimulus. What is it that can redirect our emotions towards Krishna most efficaciously? And through that, it can be kirtan, it can be shlokas, it can be the deity's pictures, it can be scriptural study. Through that, we channel our emotions towards Krishna. And thus, our emotions, which often in this material world take us away from the reality, those same emotions can take us toward the supreme reality. So thank you very much. Are there any questions or comments? Yes. Yes, Prabhu. Please, sir.
Thank you for that class, Prabhu. Prabhu, you spoke about how the one, we should not worry about the material $1 thing and focus on the bigger picture, the spiritual picture. But it also says in Bhagavad Gita that one way to get that $1 million is to use those smaller things, like you can dovetail the material desires, dovetail whatever your nature is, your ambition.
Yeah.
My question is, where do we draw the line where we say that this is too much? Because you can always justify that, you know, I'm doing this for Krishna. So where do you draw the line where you say that this is your, you know, where you don't need to do this for Krishna? You can, you know, how do you draw the line?
Yeah. So how do we, when we are using the material in Krishna's service, how do we draw the line? Because we can get into the material also a lot in the name of doing it for Krishna. Yes. This is like weightlifting. You know, when I lift a weight, the purpose of lifting the weight is that my muscles should grow. So if I lift a half kg weight, it's so small that probably nothing will happen to my muscles. So if my capacity is that I can lift 10 kg weights, then I need to lift at least 10 kg or maybe little more than 10 kg, 11 kg. But if I lift 25 kg weight and my capacity is 10 kg, then I'll break down. So like that, when we're dealing with matter and doing material things, we ourselves need to observe how much is our capacity and accordingly engage in material things. Now all of us have different levels of capacity, even in our own field of interest or excellence, whatever it is. And according to our capacity, if we engage ourselves. So if we do too little, we feel unfulfilled. I should be doing more. But sometimes we go to the one extreme and do too little and feel unfulfilled. And sometimes we go to the other extreme and get too stressed. I have to do this, I have to do that, I have to do that, I have to do that. Sometimes, you know, when people are traveling, sometimes they want to take their whole house in their suitcase. You know, that looks impossible because it is impossible. So similarly, sometimes we just try to squeeze in too many things in 24 hours. Like we try to put our whole house in a suitcase. It just doesn't work. So then we start feeling too stressed, too burdened. You know, this is, I can't do this. I have to cut some things down. So it's by experience we learn what is too little and what is too much. And in general, when we are trying to balance the material and the spiritual, it is best to first decide how much time I need for my spirituality and give that due priority. And if we do that, then we will have greater clarity in how much to engage in the material and how much material things can we dovetail. So if we try to do the material first and then fill in the spiritual in between, then we will not be able to have enough focus on the spiritual. It will not purify us, it will not elevate us adequately because we are not focusing on it. And then even everything will get obfuscated. We will get too much involved in the material, we will not adequately focus on the spiritual, and there will be imbalance. So if we start with the spiritual and give due time to the spiritual, then how much material we can engage, that we will be able to learn. Krishna says in the Bhagavad Gita, Dadami buddhi yogam tam yena mam apayantite. That I will give you the intelligence by which you can come to me. And we also can consult senior devotees who know us well about, you know, this is, I got this job, and if I take up this promotion, I take up this job, you know, I might be able to get this, this is the future that I have. But then these are the things that are going to happen. What should I do? You can consult them, and with their guidance also we can arrive at a mature decision. So usually, when something is a major decision, it's best not to do anything hastily. We observe ourselves for some time and then learn from that self-observation. Then we can make a decision. Answer your question? Thank you. You'd like to comment something from Tukaram Prabhu?
I have a question.
Oh, thank you. Yeah,
I have a question.
Yeah.
I want to appreciate this idea that you create a flow in these verses, that why wouldn't you be moved? Because you feel that there's nothing more to be achieved, because you feel really happy when you gain the greatest thing. I saw that you were attempting to create some kind of flow at each point led into the next.
Yeah.
So I want to know, I never thought about these verses that way. And so after you said that, it inspired me a lot because it gave me a new appreciation for the verses. So I want to thank you for that.
Oh, thank you. Happy to be of service.
It's a slightly technical question, but I want to know if you've given any more thoughts to these verses, how they flow together. You get this, you know, nacha-eva-yam-stita-shala-tita-pata, and you got that nadu-kena-vuru-napi-vichalyate. So you have this kind of a repetition of this dhatu-chala to move. So I just want to know whether it's about that or anything else in this flow that you're seeing in these verses. Is there anything else you care to comment on?
Okay. Yeah. So this verse, this chalatipataha, this is chalati comes twice when we don't move from the truth, and then later it says, because of dukkhe na na vichalyate, again chala comes, that we are not disturbed by misery. So my understanding is that the first gives the principle that from the truth we will not depart. And then it gives two possible reasons why we may depart from the truth. Like Krishna says later in 18.54, Brahma Bhuta Prasannatma na shochati na kankshati. So usually, whatever situation we are in, we go away from that situation because we either feel that some other situation is better or this situation is too troublesome. So Krishna is talking about those two possibilities in the next verse. The first possibility is that yam labdhva cha param labham manyate nadikam tatha. That you don't feel that anything is better, so I'll go away from it. And then Yasmin sthitona dukhena guruna api vichalyate. So, even if there's great misery, one feels that, no, I will not move from here. So basically that principle of non-movement from the truth, that is pointed out in the first verse, and the two normal factors which cause us to move away from a particular situation, they are analyzed in the next verse. That's my understanding. Does that?
That's beautiful.
Thank you.
Anything else on these verses from this point of view, from the flow of them?
About the flow, I did not go too much into technicality. That when the previous verses says that yatra uparamate chittam niruddham yoga sevaya yatra chaiva atmanatmanam pashyan atmani tushyati. So I always had this question that, you know, this chitta, this consciousness, what is it actually? So in the Govinda Bhashya or Baldev Vidya Bhushan, there's a slight differentiation between chit and chitta. Chit is a feature of the soul. The soul is sat chit ananda, eternal, conscious and blissful. Whereas chitta is the embodied consciousness of the soul. Now the words have different meanings, but this is one frame of analysis by which I try to make sense of these verses. So chitta is embodied consciousness, whereas chit is original consciousness. So one way to substantiate this is that later in the 13th chapter, when Krishna talks about Sankhya, there he says, Ichha dvesha sukham dukham sanghatas chetana dhuti etad kshetram samasena savikaram udaharatam. So there he is talking about chetana, consciousness, as a kshetra vikar, as a transformation of matter. The consciousness is not a product of matter. So how can it be a transformation of matter? So that chetana Krishna is talking about is a conditioned consciousness. That is ichha dvesha sukham dukham. So all the emotions, the desires, the happiness, the stress that we experience in the conditioned stage, that is a result of kshetra vikar. So Prabhupada gives the example that, say humans are repelled by their own waste products, but a hog is attracted to the waste product. So why is there attraction in one species and repulsion in another species? That is kshetra vikar. The body is functioning, body is designed in a particular way. So there is original consciousness and there is embodied consciousness. So now, it's an example which can be given for this is, say a person is sitting in a comfortable room, but that person is watching a horror movie. And by watching the horror movie, this is getting scared. Hair is rising and they're trembling and they're screaming also. Actually, maybe if a child is watching a horror movie, a child may be in the home and the mother is also nearby, but a child is scared. So what has happened? The consciousness of the child is caught in that team. So the original consciousness of the soul of the child is like the chit. Whereas the consciousness that is caught in the TV, that is the chit. So as long as the consciousness is caught in the TV, the child experiences all varieties of emotions, which actually have no basis in the reality of the situation of the child. So, when you say, yatra uparamate chittam niruddham yoga seva, with the practice of yoga, the consciousness that is invested in matter, the child is watching the TV, child stops watching the TV, child realizes, oh, actually I'm safe, I'm here itself, there's no danger. So like that, when our consciousness stops getting caught in matter, then we become free from misery. Niruddham yoga seva, this happens by the practice of yoga. Yatra chaiva atmanatmanam pashyan atmani tushyati. So by the self, one sees the self. That's what literally the verse means. Atmanatmanam pashyan atmani tushyati. And by seeing thus, one actually becomes joyful. One becomes satisfied. Pash tushyati. So now, this chitta is actually a... We could say that it functions at multiple ways. So at one level, the chitta can function as a window. Like say, I am looking at you, so my consciousness is focusing on you. But at another level, the chitta can perform as a function as a TV screen. So although I am here, and you are here, I may be thinking, oh, I have to go back to my room and I have to do this, I have to do that. So I am not really conscious of this thing. So the chitta can sometimes perform as a window when it makes us aware of the reality around us. Or it can act as a TV screen and it takes us away to somewhere else only. But when we are purified, the chitta becomes like a mirror. That's cheto darpana marjanam. Chaitanya Mahaprabhu talks about chitta, chetana as a mirror. So when there is a mirror, I can see myself. So that's what yatra paramete chittam nirutnam yoga seva yatra chaiva atmanatmanam pashyan atmanitushyati. So when the consciousness becomes like a mirror, then the self perceives the self. And then one becomes satisfied. Oh, I am eternal. I am a part of Krishna. I am a soul. Just that makes us satisfied. And sukham atyantikam yatra. This is the ultimate happiness. Buddhi grahayam atindriyam. So this is beyond the senses. And it's interesting, it is said that this happiness is appreciated through buddhi. So if we see Krishna also said in the Bhagavad Gita earlier in 3.43 that we need to situate ourselves on the spiritual platform with buddhi. Evam buddhe param buddhva samstabhyatmanam atmana. That with our intelligence we understand spiritual reality. So Jiva Goswami says in the Sandarbhas that when one is siddha, when one is perfected spiritually, at that time it is preeti that keeps us on the spiritual platform. You know, we love Krishna, that's why we are spiritual. But in the sadhaka stage, it is the buddhi that keeps us on the spiritual platform. We need our intelligence to stay spiritual. So here, by the intelligence, one appreciates spiritual reality. Buddhi grahayam atindriyam. It is not appreciated with the senses. The intelligence is directed towards spiritual reality. And then one relishes that spiritual reality. Buddhi grahayam atindriyam. And then vettiyatana chaivayam sitashchalitatotaha. That I explained that yam labdhva cha param labham manyate na adhikam tatha. Once one becomes situated in this reality, once one with one's intelligence not only understands but experiences oneself to be spiritual, then one does not crave for anything else and depart from that. And when we're situated that way, then tam vidyat dukkha sanyoga viyoga yoga sangitam. So Arjuna, know this. To be this means that state where one has become supremely satisfied and does not give up anything else. One does not give it up for either pleasure or because of pain. That is the state of liberation. That is state of disconnection from the connection with misery. That is basically the state of disconnection from matter. So that is the state of liberation. And that Krishna is calling as Yoga Sangeetam. So in that sense, Krishna is talking from the cessation of the material movement of consciousness, that is the 20th verse, to the absorption of consciousness in spiritual reality. And that process, that ultimately frees one from misery. That's my understanding. Okay.
Thank you.
Thank you. Any other questions or comments? Yes, please.
One of the things I struggle with,
Machitta sardurvani mat prasada tarishas. Yeah.
And theoretically, I understand that first, but practically,
yeah. So, if negative emotions like, say, envy or anger overwhelm us, and we are not able to resist them, although we try, even when we are practicing bhakti, so what should we do? Yeah. See, firstly, negative emotions don't make us a negative person. It is negative actions that make us a negative person. See, our emotions, they can come from various sources. The emotions come, it's only when we act on them it becomes a problem. So, Srila Prabhupada, in one lecture, in one letter, he says that what is intelligence? He says, intelligence means to kill the thought before it becomes an action. It's a very practical definition. There is thought, first we think about something. Then we, as we think about it, we get emotions about it. So thought grows into emotion. Then emotion grows into intention. And then intention grows into action. So I think about something, I want it. How can I, I'm going to get it this way. And then I get it and I do it. So if before that thought transforms into an action, before we can kill it, that is intelligence. So that means that just the presence of negative emotions is not the problem. It is only when we dwell on them and we act on them that it becomes a problem. When I say it's not a problem, that means that they can just be present within us. Even a pure devotee like Yamunacharya, he is saying that when I get material desire, at that time, my lips curl in distaste and I spit in the thought. That is a response to sensual desires. But the fact is, he is saying when I get sensual desire. That means even he may get sensual desires. Even a great saint can sometimes get sensual desire, but their response is that they don't get captivated by it. They don't give in to it. So now, in our case, if we consider our negative emotions also, they come to us in spikes. If I'm feeling envious of someone, if I'm feeling angry towards someone, there might be some little anger that is there in the background constantly. But it surges up at certain times. And when it surges up like a peak or a spike, at that time, it becomes very difficult to deal with it. But the spike doesn't stay all the time. So, what we do in between these spikes is what defines our spiritual growth. So, unfortunately, the mind is like a very cunning trickster. So, first the mind induces us with this negative emotion. Hey, you know, yeah, we feel envy towards someone, we feel anger towards someone. And then under this, this is like the surge coming up, the spike going up. When the spike goes up, we do something undesirable. You know, we speak harshly, we speak behind the back of some people about something like that. And then the spike, it goes up, during that time we do something wrong. But after the spike goes down, in the same mind which made us do wrong, then that same mind now becomes a judge and starts beating us up. You are such a fool. You are such a rascal. You are such a fallen person. There is no hope for you. So now what is happening? The same mind is playing a dangerous double role. First it makes us do wrong and then it beats us for doing wrong. And beats us up for doing wrong. And this way, in both cases, we are simply mind conscious. Mind says, do it, okay, I do it. And mind says, why did I do it? I say, why did I do it? Neither way, I'm not Krishna conscious. So, what we should do is, when the spikes come, we may not be able to deal with them. But at least when the spikes are not there, we should focus on being Krishna conscious. Okay, I was envious, I was angry, I spoke something bad. It was not good, but it's over now. Let me focus on Krishna right now. And that way, if in between the spikes we focus on Krishna, that connection with Krishna purifies us. And as we become purified more and more, then we get the capacity to deal with the spikes also. We become stronger and then we can resist the spikes. So that's why, rather than worrying too much about when the spikes will come and how we'll respond, we can focus on what we can do when our emotions are relatively in control. At that time, focus wholeheartedly on practicing bhakti. And with respect to the spikes themselves, we can try to observe which are the situations in which we get provoked and try to minimize exposure to them. Or if not minimize, at least prepare. If I know that, say, if I'm going on a road and on that road there is a pothole, then if I'm going in my car, I anticipate that and then swerve around. I go around the pothole. So like that, if we know situations when we tend to get envious, when we tend to get short-tempered, then we anticipate that. Okay, this is a situation when I'm going to happen, how can I deal with it? So that way we can minimize the trouble that may come because of the spikes. But essentially, rather than worrying too much about the spikes, we can focus on being Krishna conscious in between the spikes. And eventually the spikes will become more manageable. Does that answer your question?
Thank you.
Hare Krishna. Hare Krishna. So, any other questions or shall we stop? Thank you very much. Srimad Bhagavad Gita ki.
We made some prasad, so we can just sit in a row on this half of the temple room. We'll take prasad.